Jump right in. We're a little late, so I'll get rolling. Matthew 18, we'll start at verse 1. We got to get through verse 35 today. So at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Wow. All right. I think most of everything we're going to cover today is very clear, and probably you understood it even the first time that you read it. But I think it's still important to go through it and take a look at some of the things that are shared. I think this is interesting right off the bat. Again, you see the disciples are still struggling with their position and their power and their authority, and how do they rank and where are they in the order of things? And boy, it hasn't changed much. It still goes on. Probably some of you are struggling with that even at this moment, you know, and I can't tell you how many times we've had to deal with that, with young bucks coming up, you know, and wanting to have some authority and wanting to have some power, and they're rattling their horns and wanting to challenge people, and it's just normal life, because we want to know, where do I fit in, right? I remember once this, when I was first a brand new pastor, and so this is like 35 years ago, a young lady came up and she was like, I need you to basically knight me as the commander of all ministry to the international students. And we had asked her to help out with that ministry, but she was just adamant. I need to have like a public ceremony, basically, where you put the sword onto my shoulders and all these people know I'm in charge. And we were kind of like, okay, maybe we're going to rethink this whole thing of who's going to help lead this ministry. But as funny as it was, I've realized since that moment it's always been the same, and it's the same in every culture. I was thinking this week about the caste system in India, where they have, now they're up to 1.2 billion people. The caste system is very strong. People are born into a caste. And like we have classes, maybe here we say upper class, upper middle, middle class, lower middle, lower class. You know, we go by pure economics, but there it's based on birth. It doesn't matter. You're born into a caste and that's who you are. If you're a Brahmin, you automatically get to be a leader. You're in charge of things. You get to go to school, the best schools. You're put in places that others can't. But if you were born into a lower caste, it doesn't matter if you're a genius. It doesn't matter if you can speak 42 languages. You don't get to do anything but clean sewers. And in fact, if you're one of the untouchables or, how do you say it, the Dalit class, you're not even in a caste. You're not even counted. You're considered not even there. And you get no welfare, no benefits, no care, no concern. You're treated like garbage. Well, that's not much different than the Roman Empire. Everybody was hustling. You know, in the Jewish system, you would work your way to becoming a Pharisee, or you could be a Sadducee, or an Essene. You'd be part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling class, or you at least try to become an important person, a leader on the council, one of the synagogue leaders, etc. But then you had the whole Roman side operating side by side, where you could try to get favor from the Romans, etc. And the whole thing, you can see the mentality of these guys, they keep coming back to it, is like, do I get to be in charge now? Am I a big shot? Right? Come on, we're right here, we're with you, Jesus. We're already up to chapter 18. You know, are we going to be at your right hand and left hand? Are we going to be rulers with you? And Jesus right off the bat says, here's what we're looking for. You need to be like this child. And the word means child. Very little. Someone that at that time had no rights. They had nothing they could demand, no rights in society. Like, they would be like the untouchables. And he said, unless you are like them, unless you humble yourselves like this child, you're going to miss out on the whole thing. This is what I'm looking for. You have to be converted and become like children, or you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so, boy, I mean, he's kind of laying it out real simple. Just stop it. Stop worrying about how much you're a big shot. And it's tough. It's tough. And I think he understands that everyone goes through that. If James, Peter, John, and all these guys that had been with Jesus all along are still asking these questions, you can imagine that it's probably going to take us time as well to work through those issues. And it's all understandable. One of the things he says there is verse 4, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And I've just been thinking, these are just random thoughts that come to me, but how often over the years I hear people praying and asking God to humble them instead of just humbling themselves. And I think that's easier. It's like, Lord, just keep me humble. Humble me, Lord. That's a really dangerous prayer, I think, to pray. I think, you know, if you want God to humble you, you could end up really in a bad place fast. I think it's smarter to humble yourself, right? Instead of waiting for God, you know, go ahead, burn my house to the ground, take my children, humble me, Lord. No, it's just, I always say, Lord, I humble myself. I am nothing. You know, you must increase. I must decrease. You know, it's not about me. It's all about you. And in living that way, wow, that really lowers the expectations of what should be happening in your life and what others should be doing for you. And you can get to that place then of really walking in humility. But I think this is important. And coming back to what I shared earlier is that, you know, the more you lift up God and understand who He is and you recognize His identity, the less you worry about your identity. Amen. It's just, that's just like, duh. Yeah. You know, you don't have to worry. You don't have to be Bruce Lee if you're walking along with God. Amen. He can crush Bruce Lee. Yeah. He already did. What does it mean then when it says, and if any of these cause a little one to stumble? Now, if you think about it, Jesus is showing them a child when he shares this. So I think the obvious first idea is he's talking about those that cause children to stumble. And I think you can also see the spiritual side of this teaching is anyone that causes one of the little ones in the kingdom of God. It could be a new Christian. It could be those that are not able to fend for themselves. That's why he always talks about widows and orphans throughout scripture so often. The untouchables of society. The Old Testament says that, you know, you'd be put to death if you lead a blind man into a pit. You know, and we have to be careful and protect, and that's called real justice. Watch out for those that can't protect themselves, like newborn children, unborn children. I think about abortion. Think about this line in light of doctors and nurses that are joining together to murder babies in the womb. That would be causing a little one to stumble, I would say. We could say I just read this week, the LGBTQ, pretty soon it's just going to be the alphabet for their group, but they have now added pedophilia as a sexual orientation. Now, for pedophilia is, you know, it's intimacy with someone before puberty, with an adult and someone before puberty. It's out of control. But they've now said, how can we deny these things? And they're allowing groups that emphasize it to be on their signs, posters, in their marches. It's out of control. This would be where Jesus said, it's better to have a millstone hung around your neck and be tossed into the sea than to cause little ones to stumble. And a millstone, the one that's used here, there's different versions. You see the ones like we saw growing up, you know, the Indians in America have a little stone and they grind grain. But these were ones that were actually donkey operated, big stones. I've seen them when I was in Israel. You know, they're anywhere from, you know, 40 to hundreds of pounds. And it's a big stone. And then you would have a donkey operating, and that thing would go around, and then they would grind the grain on it. And so it'd be like, imagine a giant concrete donut put around your neck and chucked into the sea. The point is that you're going to drown. And he's like, it would be better if that were to happen. Now, today there's a lot of hyperbole in what Jesus is sharing. He's not actually indicating that that would be a punishment that we should do to people. He's not being a mobster in his approach, you know. Put them in concrete and toss them in the sea. But he's trying to make a point. If this is what you're going to do, this is so horrific that this is what should happen. Now, let's think of it, though, in light of how we respond. Maybe as a parent, you know, if you mistreat your children, I don't mean like biblical discipline, which we all approve of in this church, but I mean like you're abusing, torturing your children. You're causing them to stumble. You have violated God's heart in ways that are unimaginable, right? If you're using your children in trafficking, if you're using your children to sell drugs, and let's take it into the church. If you do that with young believers, and you're just first off setting a bad example. You know, today I'll tell you, there was this guy in our church years ago that once a guy came forward, got saved, newly saved in our church, and the drummer in our worship band went out with that guy and got high with him. Took him out and showed, you know, got high with him. Brand new Christian. And it wasn't only a few weeks that guy's like, I'm not going to that church anymore. This was a horrific thing. We had no idea. We found out later. Then he went out with another guy that had newly gotten born again and was living for God and did coke with that guy. Then the guy got drunk and he was on parole and he was arrested for drunk driving and had to go back and serve like 3 more years in prison. All because of our drummer. Okay, that's causing someone to stumble. Now, we'll get back to his story later when we get into church discipline, because it goes on, and most of you have heard it in our membership class. But these are things that Jesus is laying out real clear. Don't even. Just don't even. I was thinking, we have a neighbor, they've moved now, but when they're a little boy, they had a couple little kids, their little boy was like 3 or 4, he started to have a fascination with women's heels and girls' clothes, and they let him do it. They're like, we don't want to stunt his whatever might be true in his heart, and they let him do it. By the time he was 8, they had already allowed him to become a girl. This is my neighborhood. And he was going to school in Oconomowoc, and the teachers had to recognize him as now a female. He was playing in the neighborhood, always grew his hair out, and I think this would be what Jesus is talking about. They have caused their little one to stumble. You know, and it's not hard. All you do is say, no, you don't do that. And they go, oh, okay. Every parent's had to do that. So anyway, frustrating. Verse 7. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. And then he shares this. Now, listen, this next section, again, it's hyperbole. We covered it before. The next few verses were in Matthew 5, 29 through 30, basically identical. He says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it far from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have 2 hands or 2 feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with 1 eye than to have 2 eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. The point, again, is not that you should literally do that. Why? Because it doesn't answer anything. Like, if you're lusting and you gouge out 1 eye, you're still going to be able to lust with your other eye. If you are a thief and you cut off your hand, you can still steal with your other hand. He's not actually saying this is what we should do. I got to make that clear because ridiculous things have been done in the name of this chapter throughout history across the world. And it's like we got to make that clear if anyone ever listens to this. It's hyperbole. It's an exaggeration to make a point. Okay, he had just said a few chapters earlier that it's what comes out of your heart and out of your mouth that defiles you, not those things. So what he's saying is repent, get right, get rid of those things. Turn from them. It's that bad. Be radical with it. Don't just kind of chill with it. Take it on head on and get serious with what other you're dealing with and struggling with. But you don't have to physically mutilate yourself. It's not going to help anyway. You could gouge out both eyes and still be consumed with lust. Right? I mean, that's not the point. Verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And this is one of the verses that's often used, it's the main verse that's used to talk about having a guardian angel. No other scriptures actually say that you have a personal angel, but this one seems to say that. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. But if there is I believe it. There probably is a guardian angel. It makes sense to me. Why wouldn't there be? But in this passage, it seems that the guardian angel is actually in the presence of God. Maybe not standing right next to you. Maybe he's up there, I don't know, directing, helping from heaven. Or maybe they just fly back and forth through dimensions. I don't know. I don't understand. But I believe it. I believe in angels. Matthew's obviously not making a big teaching on angels because he just gives one sentence, move along. You know, Jesus mentioned it, but there are other books that talk more about angels. And if there are demons, we know there are angels. We often say that Revelation talks about the dragon being Satan, swept one third of the stars of heaven out and brought with it. And so the theory is that one third of the angels fell and became demons. So if that's true, then there's two angels for every demon. Amen. I see you're all impressed with that. Move along. But I think, you know, even in the be still and know that I'm God, angels are all over the place in scriptures. Hebrews has so much about it, you know, entertaining angels. And I think that to me, instead of being fascinated with angels, I'm just in awe of God. And I think, wow, how cool that he even has like secret agents out there helping us and ministering to us. And I think that's pretty cool. Well, verse 11, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Luke said the same idea in Luke 19:10. He said, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And it's kind of interesting. Some manuscripts don't have that even in it, but it's kind of stuck in there. But it really goes along with what he's talking about, because the next story talks about seeking and saving the lost. Starting in verse 12, Jesus says, what do you think? I like that. I think it makes it so real. He's just talking to the disciples. What do you guys think? If anyone has 100 sheep and one of them's gone astray, won't he leave the 99 in the mountains and go search for the one that's strayed? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. So he's talking about causing children to stumble, causing little ones, causing new believers, babies, causing them to stumble. And then if they do stumble, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to leave the flock and go find that one that's struggling and rescue them. And if you do, it's like bonus, extra special, exciting. All the history I read, nowadays maybe 400 to 1,000 sheep is pretty common. And they think maybe 100 was a pretty average flock back in the time, although I think some had bigger, like Abraham had massive flocks and others. But it's like you have 100 sheep. If one of them's out fooling around on the cliff, looking, you know, checking out what's over there, getting ready to fall into a giant crevice and die, it's your job to go rescue them. And we're going to see that same theme come up in the next few verses when we get into correction and rescuing people. So he's like, when you find them and you rescue them, it's the greatest thing ever. I mean, you rejoice. So think of that context now when we get into church discipline in verse 15. He says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. So this would be like, there's a sheep wandering out on the edge, kind of hanging out in the bars. You know, the sheep's not really gotten drunk yet, but he's spending a lot of time with his buddies at happy hour, just getting free hors d'oeuvres. You know, he's not getting drunk, but man, he's spending a lot of time out on the fringes. You want to go find that sheep and rescue it, right? Now, in this case, this brother's actually in sin. Now you see that he got drunk at happy hour. You're supposed to go confront him and say, dude, what are you doing? Stop it. You're a believer. You can overcome this. This is not the kingdom of God. This is not what God wants for you. Honestly, if you do that, the percentage is huge of how most people will respond, right? I don't have exact stats on these, but from my experience, I would say 90%+ of the time, the person goes, oh, you're right. Now, they might continue to do it, but they will probably repent when first confronted. Because when does anyone care enough to ever confront you? I mean, I don't mean like, you know, confronting your kids or your spouse when you're mad or irritated about something, but you go out of your way to go talk to someone and say, hey, I'm really concerned. I see you doing this. It's not right. You need to repent. Most people go, whoa, thank you. You know, they receive it. But Jesus goes on. He says, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Now, that's coming straight out of the law. In Deuteronomy, in other places, but especially here, Deuteronomy 19:15, it says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. And so, when you go up, now, if they won't repent, you bring another person, and then you're at two, or two other people, and you're at three, and you bring that group to confront the person, because now you're kind of setting evidential witnesses and saying, here you go, two or three witnesses, what you did was wrong, you need to repent. Now, I've pastored 35 years, and I've had to do that, I think it's like maybe six times in 35 years, maybe eight times. And each time has been different. And I think three quarters of the time the people went, all right, thank you. God, the fact that you guys would all come talk to me, this is powerful. I repent. But there have been some times when the people have been like, yeah, whatever. Or they said, okay, yeah, you're right. And then the next day they're back at it. And so then, if that happens, he says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And the synagogue at the time, or the church in our time, the word church is just ecclesia, it just means the called out ones. The synagogue had a rule that to have an official quorum, you had to have 10 men, 10 legal men, and that would be enough to exact any kind of justice. The synagogue actually did some whipping and things, you know, of people that were in sin. But in this case, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, you tell it to the leaders, you tell it to the church. And in doing that, your goal, again, is to rescue the straying sheep. It's not to weed them out and kill sheep, which I think sometimes has been the heart of people that have executed church administration like that. It's like, let's have a membership drive and delete some bad people. But the idea is to rescue that lost sheep. And so in doing that, hopefully the public shame of your sin being brought forth is enough to cause someone to repent. But we have had times, and I mentioned much of this, but, you know, early on in our ministry, when we were in Minneapolis, we had a guy that was spreading cult stuff from the Way International and bringing pamphlets and cult stuff. He was confronted by the pastor, and then I was associate pastor. Then I came in because he kept handing it out. Then we had our staff team talk to him. He's like, you're right. But then he kept handing out, so we brought him in front of the church and said, you know, will you repent of this false doctrine and what you're spreading across the church? And he just said no and got up and started handing out flyers as he was being escorted out of the church. So the next verse says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And so in the case of this guy that took someone out, smoked pot, took someone else and did coke with him, he was not repentant. We first confronted him. I talked to him. He was like, so sorry. Did it again the second round. Then I wasn't even the pastor here that round, I think. When we had already confronted him as a group, he repented. We restored him. He was back in the church. It was all good. But then he started doing it again. And then that round, he didn't repent. We brought him before the church. He was still not repented. The church is like, we don't believe you. And we had to excommunicate him, kick him out of the church. Now, we still allow sinners to come to our church. So he was still allowed to come to the building. We weren't like, you know, putting any kind of like restraining order on him or anything like that. But it was clear to the fellowship that he was not a member that could be trusted. That he is not a member that you should fellowship with or hang out with. And he was no longer in any kind of leadership or not even playing in the band. And it wasn't Scott, in case there's any confusion there. Well, then after that round, the first time he stuck around, and about a year later, we restored him. It was exciting. It was beautiful. But the second round, he finally just flaked out, and he went, found another church, Spirit-filled church, and they made him the drummer in 1 week. And he was the drummer at another church. So what can we do? You're supposed to do that, but there is an element that in announcing this judgment that what you've done is wrong and excommunicating someone like that, it's like we're declaring something on earth that's already happened in heaven. And I think that's what Jesus starts talking about here when he's talking about binding and loosing. He says, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. That when the church forgives that person, they're restored. It's been done in heaven, it's done here. We're hearing from God what his heart is in that matter. And when we tell someone, that's it, you're out of here. You are not repentant, and you are not going to bring this kind of shame into our church. It's been done in heaven. We're hearing what God's heart is on that matter. And it's very heavy. We had one guy, and I've talked about these before, but one guy in Madison, the only time I think I had to do it in Madison that was harassing an ex-girlfriend. She didn't want anything to do with him. He was pounding on her door at all hours of the night, calling, you know, out of control, just harassing her. She even had to go get a restraining order, and they were both coming to our church, and I talked to him, our elders talked to him. Finally, he was still doing it. And so we brought him before the church, and he wept and he repented, but he just never came back to the church. And that was it. He repented, but we never saw him again. And but this was where the church is there to bring protection. If we have someone in the church that's a grifter, that's a scam artist. We had a guy years ago in the Watertown church, and Brian was pastoring, and he was a roofer. And he said he would do a roof for Brian. Brian gave him half the cost up front, and the guy just flaked out. Well, we would have excommunicated him, except he flaked out on his own. And that would be the perfect example, because we're not going to allow someone that's ripping off people to be part of our membership, because you expect that their family, that you can trust them, that they're someone you can do business with, you can work with. They're going to be for you and not against you. And I think it was within a year that he broke his neck in a diving accident and died. And we didn't pronounce judgment, die, but you bring that kind of thing on yourself when you violate the principles of God. It's just not a safe place to live in rebellion, right? Better to live with God. And if someone that goes through all those steps of being counseled and corrected and still refuses to repent, they're in a place of on their own against the world. And that is a scary place to be. I'm sure many of you lived that way before you came to the Lord. And it's a very lonely and scary place. You're dealing with demons that are way smarter, stronger, and more powerful than you are. Did I freak everyone out there? It's like, oh, can we move on again? What is this? This is not my teaching. This is Jesus. This is Matthew. This is the good gospel, the happiness. It's all joy. All right, so, but he goes on now to talk about this. I think of these verses. We always use these in prayer meetings, but really these verses are all coming in context of causing a little one to stumble, of violating your brother, doing something that hurts them, living in sin. And now verse 19, he says, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered in my name, I am there in the midst. I think this is more than just, oh, we have two people, God's going to answer our prayers, because God answers your prayer if you're just praying. Right? This is more talking about like exacting this kind of justice, that where two or more gather in my name. I mean, if you've got the two or three witnesses and you confront someone, this is God's there. This is his justice. This is his presence. This is like a Holy Ghost quorum. Whereas they had 10 maybe in the Jewish synagogues, two or three are the witnesses in the kingdom of God. So, verse 21, after all this, you can imagine, they're probably feeling the same way you are right now. So Peter came to him, and I love this line. The way I was thinking about it all week is that Peter's trying to really get Jesus now and prove that he gets this whole new covenant thing. Because the Jews taught that you should forgive up to 3 times. So Jesus comes up to Peter and says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Like he's like, check it out, I get it now. Not 3. You'd be like 2.5 times that, right? It's like 7, right? And Jesus is like, no, I don't say to you up to 7, but 70 times 7. And we all know it, I've shared it endlessly, but it doesn't mean 490 times and that's it. It's a euphemism, it just means as many times as they sin. Now, the next story, you can take it as a call from God to you to repent, or you can really see the mercy of God in this story. It depends on where you're at. If you're in need of mercy, it's here in the story. If you need to repent, it's here in the story, okay? Verse 23, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. So what reason? He's talking about how much we need to forgive other people. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, every version translates a little different. Here's just some general principles, because we don't know the exact, but a talent was 58 to 80 pounds, okay? So it doesn't say if it was gold, silver, or copper, but we know it's a talent, probably silver or gold. It's anywhere from 1 year's wages for a talent to sometimes it was as many as 6,000 years' wages, a talent of silver. So it's like between 10,000 years' wages and maybe 60 million years' wages. So the point is, it's bigger than you will ever make money for, right? Not even Bill Gates has that much, okay? He's not even close to that, or even Mr. Amazon. But This guy owed millions, billions of dollars. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." Right. And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Now, in the same way we're going to see God's judgment in this passage, listen to this verse. This is God's mercy. They owed millions of years' wages, and he just said, "I forgive you. It's over. It's gone." And what an amazing thing that God is like that with us. The lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owned him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." Now that's 100 days' wages, like 3 months' wages versus millions of years of wages. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. And then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Peter's just like, how many times should we forgive people? Like even like 7 times? And then Jesus is just like, bam! 70 times 7? In fact, check this story out. This guy owed billions and was forgiven, and the other guy only was owed 3 months' wages, hundreds, thousands, couple thousand dollars, and he didn't forgive. I'm going to do the same thing to you. I will hand you over to the torturers, or some versions say tormentors, until you repay all that you owe. Well, I really believe unforgiveness does hand you over to tormentors. And we've taught that I think when you hold bitterness and unforgiveness, it's amazing. You are tortured yourself by all the demons. Basically, God says, well, you're on your own. It's kind of like earlier when someone refused to repent, they were considered a Gentile or a tax collector. Remember, this is Matthew writing. And they were kind of sent out. And that's it. You know, you're on your own. You don't have the covering of the church. You don't have the fellowship of the saints. You don't have the elders watching over you and praying for you. You don't have brothers and sisters that care about you or are watching. You're on your own. The same is true in this story. You see, the whole theme is going through the whole chapter. In this story now, it's like you refuse to repent, fine, you're on your own. Except it's you against the demons of hell, and you're going to lose. You're going to lose. And so what you simply have to do is forgive. Now, how often then? Thousands of times. Think about God. What if he had followed what we'd like to do in our hearts? If we were like, well, I don't know, you've just hurt me too many times now, so that's it. I'm not going to forgive anymore. What if God said that? We would have all been checked out, of forgiveness long ago. You know, it's like, he's like, oh man, you did that again. You know, I think that's it. I am never going to forgive you, and you're going to hell. Goodbye. I mean, who can imagine that? But God continues to forgive us. And so we should have the same heart. I talked about, you know, my frustration with all the divorces and things I've been hearing about last week. And even now I'm thinking about it, praying for all these different people. And it's like, this should be a powerful story in your heart. And change it from brother to spouse. So shall it be if you refuse to forgive your spouse from your heart, that you will be handed over to the torturers until you should repay all that's owed. We've got to walk above and beyond everyone around us. We're a different people. It's not allowed. We just can't ever allow this kind of stuff. We have to be radical. Lay our lives down. Live for God and do it right. Amen. Well, all right. We kind of covered that. But I love it. Let's get back to the mercy side. How great that God, everything in here is not about God kicking butt, but about God rescuing and restoring. You know, be like a child. If you have a sheep that's strayed, go out and find them and help them. You'll rejoice. The angels in heaven rejoice. You're going to rejoice. It's the greatest thing to rescue him. And it's like if your brother stumbles, go talk to him. If you repent, you'll win your brother. If he doesn't, you know, bring a few more. Maybe you'll win him. If that doesn't work, bring him in front of the church. Maybe you'll win him. And then you can pray for him. Two or three can gather and pray and you can loose him. And no, he's not under that bondage of his sin anymore. And he's released. He's free. You know, and think about this judge. He was ready to forgive millions, billions of dollars just because of mercy and compassion. That's our God. He is so ready at any moment. And so if you're struggling with, you know, self-hatred and all that stuff, it's just junk, you know, you recognize God's ready to forgive anything. And you know how you get, if you got any kind of besetting sin, you know, that you keep doing it, you keep yelling at your dog, you know, and you can't stop it, you know, well, just keep repenting. Keep repenting. God is faithful. He'll keep forgiving. But you have to keep fighting. Obviously, you have to put some effort into it. But that doesn't mean don't repent. That's where you start. Trust God. He loves you. He's compassionate. He's ready to forgive you. And if you're holding grudges against people, let it go. And you know, we've talked about it so often, that really unforgiveness is like you being angry at someone and then you taking poison to try to teach them a lesson. It doesn't do anything to them. It doesn't help. You're the one that's going to be poisoned if you hold bitterness in your heart. And so forgive. Let it go. You know, I told this story a lot back years ago, but there's a woman in Chicago was having this feud with her next door neighbor to the point where she just couldn't even stand seeing their house. So she built like a 30-foot fence in between her house and the neighbor's house. Like, built it higher than her roof so that she could make sure she never saw that evil neighbor. And then over time, her entire house was consumed with moss and you know, mildew and stuff. And it ended up eating the whole house up. And it was like, this was a symbol of what was going on in her own heart. You know, that you build this fence so that you never have to be confronted. And in doing it, you are the one hurting yourself. You're causing that same mildew and junk to grow inside of your heart and mind and soul. And that's not what we want. Forgive. Just forgive. I mean, God gave you an instant free, you know, do not, you know, get out of jail free card. Go to easy parking and free parking. Win $500 that's left behind, you know. I mean, he just gave us, bam, a free ride. It's amazing. But we tend to live with, you know, do not collect $200. Go to jail is like our mentality. So anyway, okay. Well, that's Matthew chapter 18. We're going to start into a section of narrative and action, although really 19 is still looks like just teaching to me, but really he gets into more stuff. The next four chapters are action, and then boom, we are going to be into the Passion Week, and we're going to finish up Matthew. We're doing it. So I appreciate you guys all listening, and I want to remind you this message is always on our podcast on Apple. You can get it, or you can go to our website, cornerstonelakecountry.com, and they're all right there. Jake usually has them up a lot of times today, but always within a couple days, it's online. And I want to encourage you, if you miss one, listen. Just go back. It's good for you. It connects you to the family, and that's what we feel like we are here. Amen? All right, let me close in prayer. And just a reminder again, Wednesday night prayer, Thursday night, you know, evangelism. Come if you can. God is always ready to move in and through you as well as anyone else. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your mercy and your compassion. Thank you for your forgiveness of our sins. And Lord, we ask that you would help us be a forgiving people, that we would always love and always be like children that are humble, that serve, that give our lives for others and stop worrying about our place in the kingdom, but instead to just be thankful for your place in the kingdom. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the great I Am, the one who is and was and always will be, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the God who sneezes planets and speaks forth light. God, we thank you for that, that we can live for you, that we can serve you, that we can know you, and that we can have intimacy with you. You are awesome, and we ask your blessing on this coming week. For Jesus' name.